Almost 3 years ago, we had a study on eschatology titled The End Times. And I'm continuing the study on eschatology because some of you expressed your desire that we are living in very difficult times and eschatology would be a very good subject to revisit, to touch upon some of the things which we haven't looked before. You know, the man is incurably curious about the future. Not only people of the world, all of us are. And especially concerned about our future. That is why we all pray and work hard to make sure that our future is secure. We want our future secure, our children's future secure, our grandchildren's future secure. And people all over the world, they are running to and fro, working hard to make sure that their future is very safe and secure. At the same time, we also want to know the unknowable, what is going to happen. And there are so many theories about the future. So many apocalyptic novels coming up about the end of the world and what will happen to planet Earth and things like that. But we are going to look at God's precious word, biblical eschatology, which does not satisfy our curiosity about the future, but it gives us a panoramic view of what is going to happen. A blueprint of what is going to happen, even though we may not get all the details to satisfy our curiosity. So we would begin with a very important verse in the prophecy of Isaiah about God's declaration concerning the future. That may be a good place to start because we are studying biblical eschatology. And we will see what God has to say about the eschaton, the end. So, beginning in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Not trying to go into an exposition of this verse, very simple but very powerful verses. It communicates God's declaration concerning the end times. And this whole chapter is a contrast between dead idols and the living God. It is a specific message to encourage the children of Israel and a message of warning to the pagan nations around Israel. And God is reminding them through the prophets, both Israel and the nations, that you need to know who am I, the true and the living God. And the pagan nations, they all are serving dead idols. So I'm very different, I'm very unique. So God's declaration in verse 9, Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. In this universe, there is no one like me. And I am Elohim. I am the God, the powerful, omnipotent, majestic Elohim. And he repeats that, the word Elohim, beginning with the prefix El for power and majesty and omnipotence and strength. I am God and there is none like me. I am unique. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. That means nobody can thwart, hinder, divert, or postpone my counsel, my plan. The word counsel in the Bible is not just kind of what we plan in our journals or for the future. No, it refers to the eternal decree of God, the eternal plan and purpose of God. For example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5, we read about the good pleasure of His will. In chapter 1, Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of His will. Chapter 1, Ephesians again, verse 11, the purpose, the counsel of His will. The purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that is the immutable, unchangeable, permanent, eternal plan and purpose of God in relation to mankind and history, and in relation to what He is going to accomplish. So, and who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. And the word translator works, it's kind of a poor translation. The better translation is who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will. So the difference is, we plan many things, we may not accomplish it. But in relation to God's counsel, it will stand and it will be accomplished. So in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord is reminding us and the people of Israel and the nations that I declare how things will turn about in the future, how they will happen, and I will also declare that things that are not yet done. The Lord knows the future, He plans the future, and He accomplishes the future. The Lord knows the future, the Lord plans the future, and the Lord accomplishes the future. That is in relation to God's redemptive plan and purpose for the universe, for the earth, for the nations, for Israel, for the church, for mankind. And at the very beginning of the new year, we also can make a practical application about our lives personally, that the Lord knows my future even though I do not know all the details of it. And as I commit my life to Him, He plans my future. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What a tremendous promise, you know, and Paul rested and delighted in that promise towards the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. You know, for I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So, brothers and sisters, eschatology reminds us that not only for the world and for God's eternal counsel, plan, and purpose for planet Earth, for the church, for the nation Israel, not only that, but in relation to our personal lives also, He knows the future, He plans the future, He accomplishes the future. And these verses, if you ponder and reflect on it further, very precious verses, it reminds us that God is sovereign. It talks about God's foreknowledge, God's eternal counsel, which never, it can never be defeated. So that is a good introduction to biblical eschatology. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Now, the word, probably most of us know it, but it is good to review to make sure that we know it for sure and we know it clearly. Eschatos, the Greek word, means last. Logia, from which we get the word logos, which means study, discourse, discussion, teaching, science. So, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. If you define it a little more carefully, biblical eschatology, or the branch of Christian eschatology, is the branch of Christian theology concerned with the end time events and future prophecies. So it is not a study about prophecies, as some people would say. It includes the study of prophecy, but it is basically the study of last things and end time events. And when we study that, we naturally study end time prophecy and books related to the end time prophecies in the Bible, especially Daniel and Revelation, Ezekiel, 2 Thessalonians, etc. The word eschaton is the singular, which means the end, the last event. That's a related word. And the doctrine of last things. Now, in history, in religions, and in philosophy, there are two approaches to the study of history. And this is very important. Many of us, we have come from India. And the Indian official Hindu religion and also the Greek religions, all the pagan religions believe in the cyclical view of life. That means we don't have any control over things. Events in history and in our life go in a circle, you know, and impersonal forces may influence that cycle. And our karma, our actions, our deeds decisively influence that cycle. Then gods and goddesses, according to their whims and fancies, they also would control it, try to. So if anything has to go good for you, it has to be luck, fortune, and faith, and things like that. That is why a lot of people believe in the luck, have good luck. It comes from the cyclical, you know, pagan view. Since we have Christ, we don't believe in luck or in chance. Fortune cookings, you know, like in the Chinese restaurants, it all comes from that, you know, because people want to know what will happen to me. That will this be a new, New Year will be a good year for me. So that is the cyclical view of life. So there is birth and then growth and decay and death and then reincarnation. It goes in a cycle, you know, and kind of an eternal cycle. But the biblical eschatology, the Christian view of history is very different, uniquely different. It is the linear view of history, that it is like a straight line. It has a definite beginning, like at the creation. When it progresses through God's decisive acts in history related to God's redemptive plan. One good example in the Old Testament is the Exodus, the great deliverance of the children of Israel, the calling of Abraham and his descendants, and to make them a peculiar nation to fulfill God's plan and purpose. And the most decisive event in God's redemptive plan is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all these are meticulously planned. There is a beginning, there is growth, there is progression, and there is a culmination, a definite culmination and a consummation where God will accomplish everything for his glory and for the blessing of his people, both Israel, the chosen people, nation, and also for his church, and all unbelievers will be judged. So that is the linear view of history. Nothing will go wrong. In our estimation, many things will go wrong. You know, the political turmoil, the pandemic fear, the world wars, and all what is going on in the Middle East. You know, so we are always concerned that things may go wrong. But whatever happens, nothing will go wrong. According to God's plan and purpose, it will work out. It has a beginning, it has a progression, and it will have a victorious consummation. Now, there is a very important word that we can look in 1 Peter chapter 4, which reminds us about the linear view of history, 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is very foundational to the study of biblical eschatology, because the whole topic of eschatology revolves around these truths. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." Where the word "end" is not the word eschatos or eschaton. Most places it is, you know, eschatos. But here the word is telos, T-E-L-O-S. You know, if you write the Greek word in English, telos is goal, purpose. It can also be translated as end. So that means the end here is nothing is at random, not guided by chances or fortune or anything. The end here is the telic end, the telos, that is, as God has planned the end of all things is at hand. So, the purpose for which God has created each one of us, all the animate and inanimate objects in this world and creation, whether in the sky or the sea or on the earth, whatever it is, whatever God has created, everything, believers and unbelievers, all nations, chosen nation, the redeemed of all ages, the church, everything will fulfill God's hellos, that purpose, that goal. So it is interesting that Peter uses that word, not the word eschatology, eschatos, the end, the last, you know. Even though it is a reference to the final events, the word is different. It is reminding us that God has a purpose and plan, and he will accomplish it for his glory. So in the some theologians would call the biblical eschatology the linear view of history as the telic view of history. You know, the telic view of history. And another important truth, which we always believe and many of us always repeat it, that God will do everything for his glory. Doxology. Doxa, glory, doxology. Praise to God, glorifying, you know, ascribing glory to God. We sing the doxology at the end of our meeting. So God does everything for his glory. So the linear view of history reminds us about the telos, the goal, the purpose, and for which God has created everything, and also it is doxological. Linear, telic, and doxological purpose of history, where God will accomplish everything for his glory. Okay. The screen is not working. That is why occasionally I have to look behind to see whether I'm looking at the right slide. Christian eschatology, it is a theology of hope. You know, we are living in a hopeless world. And when we think about end time events and future, even though we do not know all the details about it, our theology, our doctrine about the end is a theology of hope. We are a forward-looking people. And we believe in the promises of God and in the fulfillment of those promises. And we look to that and we expect that to happen in hope. So promise and fulfillment is a part of the Bible's message. Whatever God has promised, he will fulfill. Whatever it is. Whether it is in relation to the world, in relation to the church, whether it is in relation to Israel, Brother, the personal promises he has made to you and to me, he will fulfill it if we believe in his word that he who has promised, he is faithful and he will fulfill. So it is definitely a theology of hope, even though we go through the trials and sickness and difficulties and the challenges of this life. Our theology, our doctrine about the future is always a doctrine of hope, fulfillment, and promise and purpose. That is why in the Bible, the triads of major Christian virtues, the three Christian virtues that are highlighted in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, is faith and love and hope. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are several verses related to God and the hope, but we would like to look at three verses that specifically refers to hope and the triune God. So the first one is Romans 15 and verse 13. Simply look at that verse. Romans 15 verse 13. It's a very precious verse that talks about God as the God of hope, God of all comfort, God of love, God of mercy, and God of hope. Verse 13, Romans 15. This is a benediction of Paul. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So that means, when we believe in the promises of God, when we believe in God, our faith is related to our hope. There is no hope without believing, without trusting. So they are inseparably locked together. But that is why, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So if you don't believe, there is no peace, there is no joy, and ultimately there is no hope. So hope is very much related to faith in the Bible. And you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are related to ministering hope to us, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The other verse, 1 Timothy 1:1, it is hope from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our hope. You know, that is also significant. But we will look at the third verse, very famous verse, Titus 2:13. There we read about, again, in relation, hope in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, or the appearing of his glory, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, hope is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is another significance for this verse. This is one of the clearest and the strongest and the most definitive affirmation in the New Testament about the deity of Christ. Now, when people talk about the deity of Christ, there are in the Gospels many claims of Christ and there are many other evidences. But in the Pauline corpus, in the Pauline letters, this is probably the strongest and the most definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. That is, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. It is talking about the same person. It is not talking about God the Father and the Son. No. It is talking about God and Savior Jesus Christ, the same person. One definite article controls both God and Savior. So it is a direct reference to the deity of Christ. Again, verse 14 reminds us the pronouns, you know, who gave himself for us. So it's talking about, again, about Christ, that he might redeem us. So verse 13 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exclusively about the second person of the Trinity and how our hope is linked with his future appearance. That is what we are looking for. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we will look at that verse, very familiar verse in the rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, in the face of distress and calamity, sickness and death, we also cry, we also feel the weakness and the limitation, and we feel the sadness of it. But Paul said, you don't grieve and sorrow like others who have no hope. So here, the entire humanity is divided into two groups, two blocks. One who have no hope, and the other group who have hope. So that hope is very much, we are a people of hope. So the biblical eschatology is a theology of hope. And the hope is linked to the Father and the Holy Spirit and to the Son. And the people of God also enjoy that hope in their daily Christian living. Now, it is said that there are only two destinies awaiting everyone. The first one is endless hope. No, endless hope. And we are looking forward to that. There is no end to our hope. The second one is the tragic destiny of hopeless enemy. And then people pass away from this world. Some of them, we already know that they are going to a hopeless end. Very tragic. And many others, God's people, even though they might have suffered and gone through difficulties and trials, they are going to an endless hope. So Christian theology, we can call it the theology of hope. Very quickly, we will go through this. I have mentioned it a few times here before. The Christian hope, the descriptions of the Christian hope. It is called a blessed hope in Titus 2:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is a comforting hope. 1 John chapter 3, he who has this hope in him purify himself just as he is pure. It is a purifying hope. Colossians 1:5, it is a hope laid up for you in heaven. It is a hope of the glory of God. Peter tells in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, our hope is dynamic, it is vibrant, because it is a living hope. It is a hope that is set before us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Then the writer to the Hebrews have some very interesting metaphors in his writing. And one is hope and anger of the soul. He talks about the stability and the security the Lord gives to his children in the storms of life and in the challenges of life. See, the writer to the Hebrews is known for his very ornate vocabulary. One is, you know, the very famous one. My dad always used to repeat that, you know, the most famous one, throne of grace. I mean, the better for the throne is always throne of authority, throne of power. Throne of royal splendor and majesty. But about God's throne, the writer to the Hebrews has coined that beautiful phrase, it is the throne of grace. So hope has an anchor of the soul. Again, the writer to the Hebrews, it is a sure and steadfast hope. It is a reliable and unwavering hope. Then again, the writer to the Hebrews say, hope which enters within the veil. That is, our hope is anchored in the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies. And when he concludes that verse, he writes, in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, in the very presence of God, then he writes, where Jesus has entered as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, he is our hope, and he is there, in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. And he mediates that hope for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. What an eschatology, what a view of history, what a study about the future, what an amazing truth about the future. So we are a people of hope, we believe in the theology of hope, and as we start our days in this new year, may the Lord help us to apply this and practice this, even in the midst of all the challenges and trials and difficulties that will face us, you know, and we may go through it. May the Lord help us to abound in this hope by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One of the elders probably would come forward and have a special word of prayer for Sister Asim as she is getting married next week. This week.
Thank you. Brother Alex mentioned, we are very excited as an assembly, as we have all been praying fervently, and we know that as individuals and certainly as families and also as an assembly, we've been remembering our dear sister Rachel as she prepares to embark on this momentous new chapter in her life, a very exciting chapter for her as she and Andrew Thomas, in the Lord's will be joined together in holy matrimony a week from yesterday. So we are less than a week away. I am sure that Aishel is counting the hours, and how wonderful it is that the Lord has done this marvelous and beautiful thing. So just as we prepare as an assembly to send her on to this new chapter, well, the good news is we're just sending her for the wedding. They're coming back here. So that's something that we can certainly look forward to. But let us as an assembly commit her and certainly Andrew to the Lord. And we would certainly ask that as you continue to do so in your individual prayers and family prayers, that you continue to uphold the two of them. So shall we pray for them together as an assembly? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we can come into your most holy presence, Lord, and in the things that we've been considering for these past few moments, Lord, to be reminded of the hope that we have. Oh Lord, how wonderful it is that when we look all around and we see nothing but a dire situation and a desperate situation, how marvelous it is that we can be found centered in this glorious hope of nothing that is temporary, nothing that is passing, but, O Lord, of that which is eternal, your love, your grace, and of your goodness. And Father, how wonderful it is that as we come together today, we are reminded that you have established, that you have designed, even from the very beginning of creation, this beautiful marker and this beautiful reminder of your love, of your purposes, of when man should be joined together with woman. Thank you, O Lord, for our dear sister Aishel. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual heritage that she has been born unto, that she has lived into, And Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you are using this dear child for the glory of your name. And we thank you, O Lord, that in your purposes and in your plan, which, Father, you have ordained for each of us even before we were born, we thank you for the ways in which you have prepared this life partner in Andrew for her. And Lord, we commit Aishel and Andrew into your ever-abiding care, that, O Lord, as they seek to join together as one, as they seek to establish this new family, to be able to reflect the love of the Father for his children, to be able to reflect the love of the Son for his children, to be able to express the power of the Holy Spirit working through, as this family unit is established, O Lord, we pray as an assembly for your richest and your choicest blessings upon them. We pray, O Lord, in all of the preparations and all of the planning that is yet to happen in the coming days, we pray that as the families come together, as many loved ones will gather in Houston in the coming days, we pray, O Lord, and we lift everything up, that all would be done for the glory of your name and your name alone. We pray for your special grace upon the parents, Lord. We thank you for the ways in which you have used our brother Jamon, Lord, to be able to proclaim the word of the gospel. And Father, we thank you for the commitment of this family for your kingdom. And we pray, O Lord, for your richest and choicest blessings upon them. Lord, thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have, that even on this side of eternity, we are able to experience and to be able to know of the love of God. And Father, we pray that your grace and your mercy and your blessing would rest upon our dear sister, and Lord, upon our dear Andrew as well. We pray for your continued blessing upon them as a family. And Lord, in your purpose, in your plan, as you bring them back into our midst, it is our desire, our hope, and Lord, our prayer, that they would be continually used of you evermore, Father, for the glory of thy kingdom. Thank you again for the word that we were able to study. We pray and we commit these into our hearts and our minds, Lord, that even as we come into this year that you have blessed us with, Lord, Father, we thank you for the dual reminders that you are the God who knows, you are the God who sees. And that, Father, as we step into this year with all of its uncertainties that may be there, help us to be anchored in that living hope. Help us, O Lord, to look forward. And even in as many days as you will to grant us, may we be found ever living closer with thee. As we commit all of these things, seeking thy grace and thy blessing, the sweetest, mighty, and matchless name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures, hear him, Lord. Praise him, the heavenly Lord. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.